Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless your word today and you speak to us about the things that concern you, Lord, and that just transform us into your image and likeness through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, for those of you guys who are new or visiting, we're going through the book of Genesis. That's our sizzle here. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Keeps me from having to be cute and creative. we just get to teach the next chapter. So no one has called me or texted me about any of the issues in your life. The Holy Spirit is going to probably out all of us today somehow. Today is not a message if you're a control freak. Okay, this is going to put the thumb on the control freakness that we all have. Because living by faith means you're not in control, right? Living by faith means God's in control. And Abraham, we're going to talk about Abraham. We're going to be introduced to, in this narrative, his name's Abram. Abram's a great guy because he's just like me. I love people just like me in the Bible. When you read the Bible, it's like looking at those family photos over the years. What's the first person you look for? Yourself. And you're like, look at how ugly my hair is. Look at how fat I am. Look at that sweater my aunt made me, right? We always look for ourselves in the narrative, and that's the way it is in the Bible. You find great people to identify with, and hopefully you can learn from their mistakes so you don't have to make the same mistakes. But God is going to use this knucklehead. That's the best word I can come up with for Abraham, is he's a knucklehead. His poor wife is the real hero in this story. Always, right? I feel so bad for her, but it's just kind of like what my wife has to endure, right? I'm the worst thing that's ever happened to my wife in a lot of respects because I am kind of thick-headed and don't take the test and get an A, and she's agreed to hitch her wagon to this horse, this donkey. So in this, we have Abram. Abram, we're going to see, as we went through 11, the focus from here on out is going to be the lineage of Shem, and it trickles down through Abram. And let me just back up to 11. It says, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The names of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife is Milcah, this daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So, we have this guy, Abram. The Bible says a lot about him. There's 312 times in 272 verses Abram's mentioned. So he's a big name, right? Islam recognizes him. Judaism recognizes him. Christians recognize him. But the thing is he is not a special guy. There's nothing special about him. God in his sovereignty says, I'm going to pick him. Okay? I'm just going to start with him. And God uses flawed people. Do you know why? That's all he has to work with, right? He's in good company, right? So God is going to do the work in this guy's life, and God is very patient, very long-suffering, and he'll take years and years and years to get a person to where he needs them to be, and Abraham is a portrait of that. But notice he's not Abraham yet. He's Abram, and his wife isn't Sarah. It's Sarai. Do you know what her name means? Contentious. It's usually the case. When men and women come to church, the woman tends to be rebellious because her husband's a knucklehead. He's been beat into submission by the death and the destruction of the world, and he doesn't really have a starting point, and he needs to be equipped. And she's frustrated with him because he won't lead and all this stuff, and that's our natural fleshly tendency. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, all that stuff gets righted. One of the things the Scriptures tells us about Abram is he was the friend of God, right? Do you look at God as a friend? Depends on what I'm doing today. But we have access to God on a friendly level. He likes us. He's rooting for us. Abram is known to be a man of great faith. He doesn't start off as the man of great faith. You know, I found the best way to evaluate my skills is in order for me to first be good at something, I have to what? Be really bad at something. Okay? And this is Abram. But the source of Abram's faith isn't going to be him. It's going to be his God, right? That's the same access you and I have, is we have access to God who's going to build our faith. But you and I are people of faith, right? You have faith that this chair is not going to collapse that you're sitting in. You have faith the ceiling's not going to collapse. So, well, we just did a roof, so the roof should be good. When you get on an airplane, doesn't that take great faith? Oh, man, right? There's just some areas in our life we already exercise great faith. But turn with me. Go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We get this account from a man named Stephen. Greatest Bible study Stephen's ever going to give, because he's going to die doing it. In Acts 7, he's talking at great lengths with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite of Judaism at that time. And he brings this point up and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." Now, we got to look at these details. Abram came from an area known as Babylon. That is the area where all false religion, as we studied last week, originates from. He's an idol-worshipping pagan heathen. Right? Jews don't like that part of the story. For some reason, they think they've got pedigree, but God said, at some point, you were separated from the ordinances of God. They weren't even written yet. So God said to start with raw material, and he's going to create a nation out of Abraham. But notice he tells Abraham, while he's in Babylon, he says, "Get up, get away from your family, and go to the country that I'm going to show you." Great. Hey, Dad, hey, nephew Lot, let's go. Wait a second. God never told him to bring his family. He says, "Get away from your family," right? It's like up here. As a youper, you understand what? The greatest scourge in your life is your family, and that's why you leave the area. Right? I see this all the time, but then people come back. They go, "Well, I miss my family." You're like, make up your mind, people. The boomerang effect. But notice what they did is they go to Haran, which is northwest of Babylon. It's in Turkey. Wait a second. You're supposed to go to Canaan. Canaan is southwest. Well, we were going to take the long way. This is what we see is what's called partial obedience. And partial obedience really is what? Full disobedience. Okay? Halfway in God's economy is not good enough. So he takes his family, he goes to Haran, and he waits till his dad dies there. Now, why does he go through this rigmarole? We can only speculate. I'll say a couple things. Maybe he understood that going into the land of Canaan, there were Canaanites. The Canaanites being a cursed people, probably an area that was known for bad reputation. Maybe the famine that was about to take place in chapter 12 has already begun. And so there was some natural hesitation. Second, maybe his dad spoke some influence to him that his dad was like, "Hey, here's a good idea. Let's take the long way there." Well, his dad dies, and it wasn't until his father passed that he was able to obey completely. I think there may have been a family stronghold. You guys understand, that's a big thing in the Midwest. You know, in the Midwest, as far as church is concerned, you know, your family will take you out faster than drugs and alcohol. Your opinions that you live for that aren't of God can weigh heavy on a person's life, right? You need to be willing to hate your mother and father, brother and sister, to follow Jesus, right? Your family isn't going to agree with you to be a radical Jesus freak. They're just not. Number one, it's going to shine disobedience or shine light on their disobedience and their Midwest nice and their Midwest Christianity, right? And the fake Christianity that we tend to come and grow up from, right? To be a biblical follower of God means you need to separate from your family. It's something Christ talks about. He even goes on to say, the enemy of a man will be the members of his own household. If you're really going to be in the Word of God and live biblically, wait, your family's going to hate you for it. Is there a voice in your life, is there a family member in your life that is competing with the voice of God? Ask yourself that question. You know, it's interesting that Terah, his father's name, you know what that means? It means delay. Haran is an area known to mean parched, barren. You know, there's times in our life where when we delay in obeying God, it's marked with barrenness. There's no fruit, right? You're just on the merry-go-round, and you're seeing the same things over and over again. You're not ministering. You're not being obedient. You're not backsliding. There's just nothing's going on. Have you been through that season where your life is, as a Christian, meaningless and void? Maybe you're just dragging your feet and being obedient to God. Maybe you're just not in your word. Maybe you're not, you know, going to church. Maybe you're not in devotions or just being obedient in that one thing God told you to do. There's an absence of privilege when you're not obedient to God. He has no obligation to bless us when we're not being obedient. We see in this season of Abram's life, God didn't even speak to him. And that's the love of God. God's not going to tell you more than what you need to deal with today. Sometimes you think, oh, I'm God's not talking to me. Well, go back and do the very last thing he told you to do. Well, is there anything else I can do? Right? We become busy idiots as Christians, don't we? Right? It's like when I tell my children to go clean their room, what do? They get into arts and crafts. Look, I made you a drawing, Daddy. Great. Throw the drawing in the trash and go clean your room. You must hate me. No, I want you to clean your room. Right? Then you get right. Oh, anyone here negotiate with terrorists? Oh my gosh. Yeah, it's just that they would rather have me pull their fingernails out with a hot pliers than to go clean their room. In fact, my wife cleaned my daughter's room the other day, and she's like, "Look, I've got a room." She didn't know what was there. She's like, "Dad, did you see? There's a bed. Dad, look, there's a floor." I'm like, yeah, it used to be a stuffed animal graveyard. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. In God's mercy and his grace, he comes right back around and reminds Abram what he needs to do. Okay, buddy, last set of instructions was go, get out, depart from your family and your father's house to a land that I'll show you. We're gonna see there's going to be a list of I wills that God will accomplish in Abram's life. See, God is going to call you and I to do some hard things that we probably can't do on our own. And we have to rely that God is going to do it through us, right? Through the power of his spirit, right? He says, I'm going to give you a land that I will show you. He has no idea. He can't Google it, right? He knows it probably through reputation, but he has no idea where he's going. That's the beauty of walking by faith. I have no idea where I'm going. I just know what God has told me. You know, when God has called me to plant churches, I just joke with my friends. I'm like, I'm just a guy who hears voices who keeps U-Haul on speed dial. What? Yeah, God tells me to go, and I just get in the U-Haul and go. You know, when we moved up to the Keweenaw, I got into a 26-footer and we parked in front of Nina's at the time. Remember? It was Nina's? It's what, two or three names back. And now it's, what do we call it now? Is it Red Jacket or what is it called? Miners. It was Red Jacket. Then it was Nina's years ago. I just pulled up on a Wednesday night, ordered the last cabbage roll special dinner that night, my favorite. Opened up the paper and started calling people, and I was moving into a house later that night. I literally had no place to live when I moved up here. But he says, I will send you to a land that I'll show you. And he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. That's the nature of our God. God will bless because God's a blesser. Don't think God is trying to withhold blessing from you. He wants to take you to a place where he can bless you. Just like with Abraham, where he's going to need God's blessing. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And that's true. I mean, Israel is a great nation. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Boy, I wish Hamas would read this. Every time someone invades or attacks Israel, guess what happens? They get more land, right? It's not that because Israel's great or is deserving. It's because God has this in play. God blesses his people. They're his kids. They're his children. They're his nation. And he's free to do with whatever he wants to do with. He's the protector. He keeps them. We'll get more into that as we get into the study of the formation of Israel here. There's a lot to say just on this verse. There are going to be those who are going to want to curse Abram. But he says, all the families on the earth shall be blessed. See, as we saw the birth of the Arabs, we saw the birth of the Israelites, we've seen the birth of the Christians all come from him, right? There's a blessing because of Abraham. We all get to read this book and go, man, I can be blessed by what this guy has done. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Attaboy. All right, Abram, pat yourself on the back. Very good. And Lot went with him. Wait a second. Hey, you're supposed to ditch the nephew. This dude's going to be nothing but problems. But notice how long it took Abram. He was 75 years old, right? And you guys in your 70s? Boy, it's hard to just put your shoes on in your 70s, let alone walk to Canaan, right? This is my last year of being in my 40s, and I know all them 40s jokes are true, right? You wake up sore, right? Why? Because you slept good. God's not going to let you get away with sleeping good. You know, he's just like, oh, my back. You know, I couldn't imagine 75 years old. He's taking the leather chariots down there. 75. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered. Oh, man, all the stuff. Look at all this stuff. We got to feed these animals. And the people, they brought people. They had an entourage. We're going to see Abram's a pretty wealthy guy here. So he acquires people, he says, whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Again, a glimpse into the partial obedience in Abram's life. Yeah, he gets up and he moves and he goes, but he brings the kid in tow. We don't know how old Lot is, but we know the end of the story. Lot's going to just be a handful here. He should have just left them. There are going to be people in your faith walk you need to cut ties with. I don't care how thick blood is in your economy. The reality is God knows the future with these people, and they're not going to be expedient to your faith walk. And you have to understand, God loves them more than you do. Okay? You have to cut ties. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were there in the land. Now, I've been to Shechem. People explode there, all right? We had a hotel we stayed in, and in the lobby there was a crater where two men exploded. Remote control from a cell phone, right? This is the West Bank. It's not as glamorous as it is here. But it's going to be a bit of a rally point associated to Abram. We have this terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Dun, dun, dun. Canaanites. They're going to be a problem. It's all right. You know, God's never going to choose a safe place for us, right? Where's the safest place for a Christian to be? Touche. But while we're sucking air, it's going to be in the will of God. Okay? So, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now notice how God works. He uses what's called progressive revelation. God rarely gives us the whole story up front. You know why? Because we'll mess it up, right? He just simply says, go. And when you get there, he then goes, all right, step two, step three, right? It's about being faithful, right? Because we'll try to be clever, won't we? We'll try to help God out. And Abram's going to be known to help God out. He's going to mess some things up when we see Hagar and Ishmael show up. But God is going to, he reveals himself. He arrives to where God wants him to be, and then God speaks to him. But notice Abram was an altar builder. Abram's a man who's a worshiper. Okay? That's important to know because there's no church or synagogue or any formal place for him to worship. There's simply what he has been instructed somehow through those who knew the word of God. There was no Bible really written. There was word of mouth account. Okay? He's probably, what, 58 years past Shem? Something like that? And so he knew, he understood. I mean, it's the idea of when they got off the boat from Noah built an altar. He sacrificed. He had animals for sacrifice. So what did he do is he created this tangible thing for him and his family to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Right? He creates the altar because at the altar, something dies. Something dies so that I can live. Just like what we look at the cross, what we see at the cross is God became a man who died on that cross for us so that we may live, that his blood will shed our sin. And I think that's the key to our faith is because we are saved by grace, what? Through faith in what Christ did for us. Any righteousness we do as well with Abraham is the product of understanding we're covered by the blood of Christ and that there's this imputed righteousness to us. There's nothing good in you and I, right? You're a carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus just like I am, and we've come to worship a perfect God, and we have this altar, right? We get to read the scriptures, we get to read about the cross, and so Abram didn't have the future benefit of the scriptures. He just knew, going back to the garden, that something has to die for him to live because his sin causes death, that death causes separation. In order to mend that separation, God was going to send himself to come in and mend that for his people. Verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai to the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Again, I like this guy's heart. He just feels it's necessary to keep a short account with God. Maybe he's aware of his sinfulness. Maybe he's aware he's not doing things right. Maybe he needs that tangible reminder that, hey, without that shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's how we celebrate communion. Communion is Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body that was broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. Whew. Sometimes you just got to go, whew. We need reminders. We need to remind ourselves. We need to keep the cross the central thing in our faith walk. See, Satan will get it to be all about you. He'll say things like, well, you're not a good Christian. You haven't been obedient. You've been a dirty little pig. You've been doing things you're not supposed to do, right? He brings the ministry of condemnation to you, tells you how awful you are. And you know what, though? You're worse than he thinks. You really are. When you really understand who you are in light of the scriptures, you're not a very good person that who really deserves to die and go to hell just like me. Every one of us deserves hell. But God decided that in light of people who are rebellious and disobedient, he's going to love us and he's going to offer salvation to every man, woman, and child. All right? The cross is not a one-time event. That's why we have the scriptures. We go back and we read the end of all four gospels and go, he came back to life, right? Anyone here been to Israel, right? Israel, it's like you go to the empty tomb. You pay, you know, 10 grand to go there to make sure that room's empty. You're like, oh, he's not there. Very good. If there was a body there, oh, man, I don't know what to do here. But that's the beauty of our Lord is he does the work, and he simply wants us. You know, someone once asked Jesus, I said, what's the good work? What's the best thing to do? He says, you know what the best thing to do is? Believe in the one who was sent. No, really. What can I do? Nothing. What do you mean nothing? He says, just believe. Just believe I did it for you. Well, that makes no room for me. Bingo. Remember in the 90s, what would Jesus do bracelets? That's a wrong theology. It should have said, what did Jesus do? He died for your sins, right? When I read the Bible, I don't put myself in the narrative where I have to be Jesus in someone's life. I put myself in the position to be the blind man, the leper, the prostitute, right? I'm the victim in those stories. I'm the one who needs the help. See, it puts a lot of pressure on me to be Jesus. I can't walk on water. I can't turn water into wine, right? I can't feed 5,000. Sometimes I can't feed 4, you know. You know the joke, what's the difference between a tattoo artist and a pizza, a large pizza? At least a large pizza can feed a family of 4. You know, wah, wah, wah. So the idea there, though, is when I put myself in the position to receive from Christ in the narrative, then I start to heal. I'm not Jesus. We're getting to the good part here, guys. All right. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Uh-oh. This is where he's going to blow it. Now Abram journeyed, it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Dang nabbit, 9 verses in, and he's blowing it. Who told him to go to Egypt? He did. See, Abraham's going to go and take care of himself. He looked at things through factories and logic. Somehow in his mind, he says, well, God can't feed me in a time of famine. Do we understand as Americans what famine is? I mean, we just celebrated 4 days of binge eating. We probably ate more in the last week than most countries eat in a month. But in all reality, unless you grew up in the Depression, none of us really knows what it's like to really be hungry. Right? I mean, I grew up poor, but we always had eggs, potatoes, and Flavorite pancake mix with no syrup. Remember those days? Anyone grow up like that? You had bologna on hand sandwiches. But as Americans, we live better than 3/4 of the world on our worst day. I mean, some of the most destitute homeless people actually make more cash than you do in a year. So just be careful how you evaluate who's poor in America. I think if we're Americans, we're doing way better than most of the world. So we don't really understand when we read words like famine. It means there's no food. And when you have an entourage full of people and animals, that's a big deal. Christian, understand this. Your faith walk will lead you directly into catastrophe. A life of faith is a life of trial. A follower of Jesus is going to have a life full of catastrophe because a faith not tested is a faith that's not trusted. See, a life of faith won't get you out of trouble. It will get you through trouble. So was this an accident? Was God going, oh man, my timing was wrong. You should have left earlier. Oh no. This was a pre-appointed time for Abram. God had this special moment for Abram. See, you and I will rarely go into a situation where we're not in control, right? Our flesh says, where are we going to live? What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Oh, I need to make X amount of money. I got to live like this. I got cell phones. I got internet. I got this and that. All these cares of the world will hold us back. And so God's not going to give you this up front. He will lead you into it. And that's where the freak out begins. And you and I need this. Because you're not in control. You may have an illusion in your life that you're in control. And to some degree, God lets you make your decisions accordingly. Oftentimes, what do when we make our own decisions? We create the very thing we wish to avoid. Because when he goes to Egypt, how does that turn out for him? Read ahead. We're not going to cover it today, but it's going to create some issues. What does a famine teach a follower of Christ? It's going to teach us to see the provision of God is still available to us in impossible circumstances. God's ability to provide for you and I is not limited to what's going on in our area. You know, over the years we joke living in the UP, they're like, man, how long is the depression and how long has the recession lasted up here? We're like, that's all we know up here, right? You just have to learn to live with what you got. It's like, I remember watching the Red Green Show, and I'd laugh at that, right? And then I moved here, I'm like, holy, this is a documentary. There are people like this. Yeah, holy. Hey, got to work with what you got. Yeah, right. What was the prayer? Remember his prayer at the lodge there? That was a good one. That'll be your homework for Wednesday. See, if Abram stayed in the land of Canaan, God could have provided for him. He's not limited. But he didn't. He took matters into his own hands, right? Isn't that what we do? Hit the road. We better go get 4 jobs. We better leave the area. We better go find a better paying job. We better blah, 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 blah. Well, why not just be content with what God gives you? Man, you're not even in ministry until you learn how to make like ravioli tacos. Did you see that one I posted? Mac and cheese tacos, or the best green bean without cream of mushroom soup casserole. Oh, when you're in ministry, you got to live off that food bank for a couple months. Does that make you a chef? Oh, man, nothing like poverty to teach you how to cook. Oh, man, I could make 18 different dishes with a bag of potatoes. You know, you're like, we bought a house early on in our marriage, and we were so house poor that it was just out-of-date green Jell-O, decaf coffee. Oh, we had one guy in our church, he would bring in, he brought in gas station food. He was the guy who merchandised the gas stations. Reese's, tortillas, Reese's, pre-made hash browns. Oh my God, I would need a potato or a tortilla for like 2 years after that. Like, we couldn't even afford ramen. We were just living off the abundance of the food bank. Oh, but we ate. Some of you guys know, I've been a Christian for about 80 pounds, you know, so I'm not losing weight in the ministry. It's just some days we eat some funny stuff. Ask Marcus, he lived with us. We made like 12 gallons of beans and rice 1 year. You just, sometimes you find hot sauce and you doctor it up, put a little ketchup, do whatever you got to do to get her in your gullet, you know? But we ate. You know, Jesus kind of gives a pep talk to his disciples, right? If you want to turn with me, we're going to cross-reference Matthew 13. These are the parables. It's the parable of the sower. He says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. You know, Jesus is trying to explain gardening to a bunch of fishermen. These guys, I love them. They don't get it. They come to him in verse 10. It says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak them in parables? Speak to them in parables. And he says, really? He says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he will be taken away, or even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So he tells them, he says, the reason I got to speak in this kind of language is because they don't even want to know the truth. Why do you think Bible teaching churches are small? People don't want to know the truth. That's the bottom line. These guys, they want to know. They're struggling with it. They're kind of still going, huh? And Jesus says, but I'm going to illuminate. We're going to talk about this. We're going to break it down, Barney style. Pull out your crayons, boys and girls. That's what he's telling them. He says, verse 20, skip ahead. It says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. There's always a honeymoon season when you walk with Jesus. Oh, praise the Lord. Pass the hot dish. A Minnesotan, right? We say hot dish. You guys, what, say casserole? A hot dish is what you serve casserole in. But there's a season. You're in love. Everything's great. And then the sideball comes. Whew, catches you off guard. And you watch people fall away. Some of you guys have been walking with the Lord for a long time. Are your friends still with you? There's a lot of casualties on the faith walk road. Right? I was talking to one of my friends the other day about where we started and who we started with and where our friends have ended up. And for one reason or another, they walked away because they never developed roots. How does a tree get strong? Wind. You can't grow a tree indoors. It'll fall limp. That's why we buy fake ones. You just need to dust them. That's all. But you need the wind because the wind will then strengthen the wood. But then you also need roots. And you need times of famine. You need times of drought to draw the roots deep into where the deeper water is in the soil. See, that's how the Lord works with us. He's growing oak trees. He's not growing dandelions, right? You know, up here, you mow your lawn and in an hour, the dandelions come back, right? Some Christians are like that. They get real excited. Rah, rah, a lot of flashes and ashes. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And then bam, and they're like, oh, God hates me. I'm going back to the world. We need roots. We need to have branches. We need to have tough bark. We need to be weathered. The Navy does this. An effective Navy always trains when it's storming out. You're never going to learn anything if you're out just in fair weather. So let me ask you a question. What happens when you have a hard heart in a trial? Easy. You gripe and complain. You ever say things like, God, if you love me, you wouldn't be doing this to me? Or, is this what I get for following you? Let's be honest. All right. Some of you guys know my trial, right? As I went through 2 years and I'm still going through it, COVID. My gripe wasn't, Lord, why are you doing this to me? My gripe was a little more subtler. Lord, I just don't appreciate what I'm going through right now. I'll embrace it. I don't like it. It's not nice, you know. It's just, you go through some stuff and you don't even know why he's doing it or all that. You don't have all the whys, and God sometimes won't tell you why. He'll tell you why when you get to heaven. See, if you have a hard heart, you're not going to like what God is going to do to you. And here's the thing, Christian, you need to adjust your thinking that this is how God works. God will do this to you, right? I'm in good company. I know some of the trials you guys have gone through, and it's like, you're here now, you've lived, you're going through something now to some degree, because I know as a Christian, you're either in a trial, about to go into one, or you're leaving one. That's just the way it works. So what do you do when you're confronted with a hard truth? See, God's truth is hard, isn't it? See, the TV preachers and the fluffy, warm preachers, they don't tell you the full story, do they? They just tell you enough to keep your checks rolling and make the coffee you like to drink. Proverbs 24:10. This is a good one. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Hey, I don't like the way it makes me feel. See, Abram is going through what's called a diagnostic moment. The test was there to reveal to Abram that he doesn't have a lot of faith yet. You and I are often the last to know where we're at spiritually, right? We're always the heroes of our story, aren't we? Until God's word confronts you. And so what do you do when God confronts you and says, you're a carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus. You're immature, you have no faith, you're hard-hearted. What do you do? In America, you go and find another church. That's the luxury we have. We find someone who will tell us what we want to hear. What if we went to the doctor that way? What if I went to the doctor and he says, Ben, you need to lose weight. And I'm like, hey, bro, you need to recalibrate that scale. I said, I'm going to work on my height. In fact, I'm going to find another doctor who's going to say I'm beautiful. I actually yelled at a doctor once. I went to a doctor and I just said, at what point in our discussion are you going to tell me to lose weight? Because he wouldn't tell me that. I said, you've told me everything. You told me you want to put me on meds. You want to put me on this. You want to put me on that. Like, are you in cahoots with the pharmacy? But why not just tell me eat better and exercise? Is it because you don't want to offend me? I'm like, I'm coming to you because my health is poor. And he just kind of like grinned at me. I'm like, so, okay, I get it. But in all honesty, you need to deal with the hard truth of what God tells you about you, because that's where the change begins, where you and I, just think of salvation. We needed to come in agreement with God that we're a sinner who needs to be saved, because hell's a real place and we don't want to go there. And that we can't get there on our own. We can't get there by being good. So diagnostically, the Holy Spirit says, look, you need to come into agreement. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Okay, very good. Let's start there. But it doesn't stop there, because now we sign up for sanctification. See, I don't know about you, but when I started reading the Bible, I didn't understand what this meant. I didn't know what was in store for me. I just daily just kind of got into it and figured it out as I went. But there's these diagnostic moments where the Holy Spirit will just say, look, we need to address this. And God will use your circumstances. Oh, some of the greatest teachers in my life have been hospital beds. Some of you guys have been in that situation. Maybe some of you guys has been in a nursing home. Maybe it's been in a funeral home. Maybe it's been into a horrible circumstance in your life. You know, jail cells and hospitals are a great way for guys to figure out the rest of life. So he has this diagnostic moment. He's realizing his strength is small. He has no faith, and he needs to come into agreement with the Word of God. So when you're faced with hard truth, what's the best way to deal with it? You got to deal with it head on. Don't try to get around it. Don't try to find someone to tell you something else. Let the Word of God do to you what it needs to do to you. It needs to make you sorrowful. It needs to call you weak. It needs to call me weak. So what's the answer? The Word of God. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing of the Word of God. See, you know, the Bible can solve all of your personal sin issues. It can solve all the issues in your life. 2 Timothy 3:16. What? All Scripture is inspired by God to make the man of God thoroughly complete. You don't need a self-help book. You don't need some physician. You don't need to have the psychobabble. You don't need to see, those guys just can... They can just tell you what you want to hear. But the Bible says sin, solution to sin. Here's obedience. Here's the power of the Spirit. The Bible. Again, Abraham goes to Egypt to take care of himself, but he forgot to realize that was God's job. God just gave him a promise. He says, I'm going to take care of you. Go to the land. I'll bless you. See, you will never grow in faith. I will never grow in faith until we are over our heads. You ever hear that saying, God will never give you more than you can handle? Yes, he will. That's the only way he'll give it to you. That's how you know it's God, is if you can't handle it. Because if I could handle it, I will. Right? How many of us can just write a check and get out of a problem? Just, whoosh, here you go. Here's a tow truck. Whoosh, oh, there's a mechanic. And God goes, here's cancer. Here's COVID. Here's a death of a family member. How are you going to deal with that? You're not. You're just not. You're going to wreck. You're going to go crazy. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to be a slobbering mess. You're going to re-examine yourself. You're going to sit there and go, why me? And it's all natural. It's designed to do that, to get you to look up. God will not deal with the weakness of your character by taking away the bad circumstance. In fact, he will make the circumstance worse. You know my story. Oh, here's COVID. You're not going to work for 6 months, and someone's going to try to take your child from you. And you can't even dial a phone because your mind is scrambled eggs. You're like, praise the Lord. You know, the Lord had to show me he fights my battles. It's not to say that God can't deliver. God does deliver. He delivers us from circumstances more often than we probably acknowledge. But he has a greater purpose in drawing you closer to himself during the trial. Is your trial causing you to get closer to God? Is that so bad? Right? Sometimes he has to get his kids to holler just because he wants to have a phone call from his kids. You know? To him, it's sweet. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul explains to us how we can practically work this out. 2 Corinthians 4. We'll just kind of skim through this chapter. There's a lot of meat in this. He goes on to tell us, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ or for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." This is where it gets good. Verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, and therefore I spoke,' we also believed, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Underline that, believer. Underline that, child of God. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," temporary situation, "is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Whew. That's a meaty chapter. In a nutshell, your outward man is your flesh. It's perishing, right? As we celebrate going one more turn around the sun, you got to eat more and more palatable, chewy food. Yeah, you got to do less and less, right? We're all dying. But your inner man is really your spiritual man. 75-year-old man, Abraham. He's going to grow in faith, although he's going to get older. How are you renewing your inward man daily? What's the trick there? Or are you only trying to renew your inner man only on Sunday? See, Christian, we're designed to eat daily the Word of God. Just think if we were to nourish ourselves physically the way we nourish ourselves spiritually. Some of us just kind of nibble in the morning, right? Our Word of God or some quick little trite little devotional we get in the mail or something in our inbox. Then we go and get beat up by the rest of the world and we just kind of wait till Sunday comes around and we're just like on fire. We're just like, oh, I'm so wore out. Do you have a devotion life? Do you read the Bible? Well, it's hard. Well, start somewhere. Start with New Testament. Just see who Christ is to you. Don't take anyone's word for it. Watch the Word of God. The words jump off the page to you and speak to your situation. You need to be renewed daily. You don't just need to come on Sunday. You know, in our information technology age, gosh, we have so much access to great teachers and pastors and devotionals and things online. You know, there's just such a great heritage. Even within Calvary Chapel, you can just get tons and tons of just simple Bible teaching that the burden of responsibility is just simply by faith you open it up and listen. Start renewing your inward man daily. Second, though, ask yourself, what are you looking at? Are you looking at your circumstance? Are you worrying? Anyone here figure out that worry fixes things? And that we just need to worry more in order for things to get fixed? Like we got to answer our own problems? That's not to be in our life. But what are you looking at? Are you looking at your circumstance? Are you reading the news? Are you surrounding yourself with bad news? See, it's temporary. Everything we're seeing in the world today is temporary. Your situation you're going through is temporary. We need to get our eyes off of our situation. It's really just the Lord's tool to accomplish what he wants to do in our life. So again, ask yourself, does your trial cause you to get better or bitter? Is your trial drawing you close to God? See, the word of God is eternal. It's the only thing next to your soul that's going to live for eternity, and that's the word of God. See, Jesus is eternal as well. The new heavens and the new earth will be eternal. And so, you know, some people will tell me, well, I don't want to go to heaven. Why not? Well, because all my friends will be in hell. Hell is not like detention, where you're going to sit around and make paper airplanes and spitballs at each other and jackjaw. No, hell is a place of eternal damnation, and no one wants to be there. Everyone who went there, I believe, wanted to go there because they don't want Christ. But when you go to heaven, it's not that we're going to go to heaven and go to this, like, finely decorated, empty mall. We kind of think that way, don't we? That there's going to be these clouds and, you know, angels plucking harps. But it's not where we're going. It's who's going to be there. See, when we get to heaven, we're going to spend eternity with Christ. And he's so infinite, we'll never figure him out in eternity. Right? We're going to be like, you know, I'm going to date myself, Homer Simpson. Remember he climbs the mountain, finds the guru, and the guru goes, I'll give you three questions. And Homer goes, really? And he goes, one. Really? There's two. And he goes, really? Three. There's all your questions. See, that's not the way it is with the Lord. We're going to get up there and we're going to just like, again, tell me that story. Again, you know, show me that part in the Bible, you know. Not to mention we're going to have hopefully our lost loved ones and family members that have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're going to enjoy this eternal God for eternity. And I don't know how long that is, but it's long. But you can start now. Talking to a sister yesterday, I said, because she's in the sunset of her life, I said, hey, if you die, I don't want you to be a tourist when you get to heaven. I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians are going to get to heaven and be like, oh, whoo. I had no idea. Yeah, you never picked your Bible up once while you were down here. A lot of people just slog their way into eternity, don't they? They're just like, oh. They'll get there. But man, the living begins now. The life of faith is exciting. Isaiah 40, 31. You don't have to go there. You write it in your notes. But it says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall not run, not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Christian, here's your final exhortation. You need to have a holy stubbornness. You need to wait on the Lord. Let him lead you. Let the Spirit of God lead you. Let the Word of God lead you. Wait for him to say something about the matter. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't freak out. Don't grab the wheel. Don't, you know, what's that saying? Jesus, take the wheel. I don't think Jesus trusts me with the wheel. I think I'm the little kid in the back seat with the toy wheel. I think that's all I get. Like, I get the illusion that I'm driving. You know, like my son. If you saw my son earlier, he crawls into the walker, and he's frustrated because he can't work. Someone took the battery out of the horn. That was me. I took the battery out. Don't tell him. But he's pretending to drive, you know. I think that's me. But there's a stubbornness you need, and there's a relaxedness. And waiting isn't just like wringing your fist waiting for God to do something. Waiting is trusting. Waiting is just knowing God has this figured out. God knows what to do here. And that God will let you know when you're needing to know the information. And sometimes he just says, wait, rest. Regain your strength, learn patience, learn character, learn to watch for God working. See, part of being an American, we're very impetuous, aren't we? We've been trained by Burger King. Have it your way. Okay, I'll go to Culver's. I go to Burger King's, I'm broke. I don't go to Burger King's, I like it. But, you know, smells are free. We got all these marketing things that cater to our need for instant gratification, but we never learn patience that way. One of my favorite movies is Apocalypse Now, Sergeant Kilgore. Anyone here a war movie buff? And remember, they're on that beach, and they're getting mortared attacked, and what does he do? Takes his shirt off. Where's my surfboard? Like, none of the bullets are scaring him, and he's there with he's there with the Green Berets, and the Green Berets are freaking out, because Green Berets typically aren't frontline combatants. But Kilgore is a soldier. He knows the sound of each caliber. He knows how fast or how close it is. But he's just got this calmness because he's just a battle-hardened veteran. And see, as a leader, your steadfastness is observable by the people you're ministering to, right? As you guys know the details of my trial and struggle, you know how many people called me and said, "So when are you going to quit? Are you going to quit?" You're like, "I don't know where to go. I'm all in up here, you know?" Or I was in the pulpit the Easter after the trial, and it was tough. People could hear, I sound like Darth Vader. I was on an oxygen machine. And they're like, "You're teaching again?" I'm like, "Hey, I'm called. I don't know what to tell you, but God didn't release me. He didn't say, all right, Ben, we're done. Go home and pout." I mean, Satan was there to tell me to quit, right? He wanted me to quit at the end of a 38. But I just patiently waited for the Lord. I still patiently wait for the Lord. I'm going through some things that you're just like, "God, I just want to get my life back. I want to keep going." He says, "My grace is sufficient. Just relax in the trial. Be obedient. Love God." You know, I have to remind myself, God did not hire me. He saved me. I'm his child. And oftentimes, we're saved for the fellowship. We're saved to spend time and get acquainted. And sometimes God puts you in this lull so you can listen, you can read, you can be ministered to, you can be built up. You know, time spent with the Lord is never wasted time. We get this idea we have to be a verb and always moving forward, like God needs our help. Anyone here think God needs our help? You know, I just create more work for the poor guy, you know? God wants to use me, but he's preparing his vessel. He's preparing you, he's preparing me, and he takes us into catastrophe to teach us that steadfastness and this patience and the deliverance and the sufficiency that only he can provide. So have that holy stubbornness. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for knucklehead Abram. Lord, he's a like-minded fella to me that I can learn from him, Lord. And I thank you for raising up such a man to be a blessing to all nations like he is this morning. And so, Father, we thank you for just the hard truth of your word, because it's truth, and your truth is hard, and you intend to build us up in that. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.